Get him for what we're going to be talking about today. And really as a theme of the message, you see that if you have an outline, the title is, Are You Ready? But really, if I wanted to say it in one phrase, a little beyond that, it would be, Are you ready to bear your cross for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now as we come to Acts chapter 21, one of the challenges sometimes of going consecutively through the Bible, as we do, and sometimes you come to a passage that if you are picking texts week after week, as many do, where they'll pick one out of Acts 1 week and Romans and bouncing around, this is one that probably you would preach many, many years before you'd ever pick it. For that matter, I don't know how many people have ever picked Acts 21 and said, yeah, I'm just going to choose this passage out of all the passages in the Bible. It's not one of the top 20 of preachable passages in the minds of most people. But our job as the leaders of this church is to teach you how to handle the Scriptures for yourself. Not just the popular, well-known passages, but the whole counsel of God is what we are to proclaim. Furthermore, my experience has been, in my own study, that when I devote the time to studying a passage which may seem a little bit more obscure or repetitive of what's gone before, some of those have been the passages that I personally have gained the greatest benefit from. Now our context, as we're looking at Acts 21 and 22, is Luke has been recording the history of the early church. In the last several chapters, the center figure in this has been the Apostle Paul. And he's been going on these three missionary journeys. And these are now complete. Paul's missionary work, as far as the book of Acts is concerned, is done. But even as he's on his way to Jerusalem, which, as we know, having read ahead, he will be imprisoned there and will spend the rest of the book in prison for the last several chapters. There he is, from one prison to the other, having to defend the faith. But even as this is happening, there is a sense of triumph, because as Paul is coming to Jerusalem and he's stopping in the various cities, everywhere he goes, there's a church. Isn't that great? And not 30 years into the Christian era, there are churches all over the place. And he goes to Troas and there are Christians. He goes to Caesarea and there are Christians. So the work has been done successfully, but now in the providence of God, Paul has been called to bear his cross. He has been called to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, to spend at least 4 years in prison, to have to defend his faith before hostile audiences. And that is what we will be dealing with over the next several weeks as we complete the book of Acts. Now, some of you have probably seen the very popular logo on t-shirts, on sweatshirts, on bumper stickers saying, No fear. And that is an arrogant statement by the world of self-confidence. I've seen a Christian rendition that looks very similar. It says, Fear God. Well, Paul, as he faces these immense trials, as he stands before rulers, as he stands before hostile mobs, he is a man who ultimately had no fear of men because he had a fear of God. He goes to Jerusalem risking his life to fulfill the commission that God has given him. And he makes a defense of the gospel and of his ministry in obedience to God before angry mobs without compromise. And as we go through this, a challenge to you is going to be, are you willing to bear your cross? Are you willing to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and be willing, as Mark read from verse 13, even to give up your life if that is necessary for the sake of the gospel? Are you ready to suffer for your faith? In the beginning of chapter 1, Paul crosses over from what we think of Europe and Asia over there, over to Palestine, over on a boat. And he stops in Caesarea. He has joyful fellowship. He meets Philip. Remember Philip back in chapter 8? He was a deacon, an evangelist, through whom the Samaritans were evangelized. And as Paul is going, he receives some warnings about going on to Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem. But in verse 4, it says, after looking up the disciples, We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, it says, the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, that is one of the seven that we call the deacons, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now some people, when they read this, they say, well, Paul was really silly. His suffering was unnecessary. If he had just skipped Jerusalem, everything would have been okay. Because he was warned by the Holy Spirit what was going to happen to him. But I want you to see the Holy Spirit never forbade Paul to go to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 16, Paul wanted to go certain places. Said the Holy Spirit forbade us to go. And when the Holy Spirit said no, Paul said, yes, sir. And he went where he was directed. But in this case, we see that I believe he was actually directed by the Holy Spirit to go. And the warning was, when you go, you're going to suffer. And when the people heard these prophecies, because they loved Paul, they said, Paul, we love you so much. We don't want you to suffer. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I must go. Because that is the commission that God has given me. Back in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, he says, and behold, bound in the Spirit. And I believe Spirit should be capitalized there. So bound by the Holy Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul is going in obedience to God. His suffering was according to the will of God. It had been predicted. When he was converted in chapter 9, he was told that he is a chosen vessel, that he had been chosen to bear the name of God before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. As Paul continues in this ordeal, the Lord appears to him in chapter 23, verse 11, and says, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed for my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness in Rome also. So the Lord is with him on this trip. It is God's will that he suffer. And one thing I think you can't help but to notice here is in the structure of the book of Acts, how similar it is to the Gospel of Luke at the end. How similar it is to the other Gospels. In the Gospel of Luke, the great ending of all the Gospels is Jesus going to Jerusalem. And Jesus going and doing the Father's will, going to Jerusalem where he will suffer. I think there's some deliberate parallels between what Paul does as he goes to the suffering that God has called him to and that of Jesus. Now, the work of Jesus was a saving work to purchase our salvation. But he has told us, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And what we see in the book of Acts is exactly what happened to Jesus happened to Paul. And it doesn't end there, friends. Because what happened to Jesus happened to Paul is going to happen to you as well. But notice some of these parallels. The suffering was foretold. Remember, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. This is going to happen to me. And so with Paul, repeatedly, his suffering was foretold. When Jesus told the disciples he was going to suffer, what did they say? No, Lord, don't go. And so that happened with Paul. And yet Jesus was determined to do the Father's will and to complete the course set out for him, even at the cost of his life. And so was Paul. He said, I'm willing not only to be bound, but even to die. As Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem and said, not my will, but thy will be done. Both were unjustly accused by false witnesses, accused of things they hadn't done. Both were delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul was and Jesus was, and the wording is exactly the same both in Luke and in Acts. I think again, deliberately. Both were bound by Roman soldiers. Both endured multiple trials. Remember Jesus, he got passed from this trial to that trial. He was in the Sanhedrin and Pilate and this and that. And so with Paul, he's going to go from one trial to the other before the Jews, before the Gentiles. Both were struck by the high priest, and both were found innocent by Roman justice. Remember what Pilate said twice, three times. You know, I find nothing wrong with this man. He has done nothing wrong. And the same thing is said of the Apostle Paul. They said, he's done nothing worthy of being imprisoned or of death. And yet he was not released. Both were passionately hated by the Jews, by the mob. Remember what they said of Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. And as we go down in chapter 22, in verses 22 and 23, before the same Jewish mob, 25 years or more later, it says, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Both endured secret plots against them. And both were strengthened by the Lord, even as Jesus, after his praying at Gethsemane, it says an angel appeared to him, strengthening him. And so we've already made reference in chapter 23, as Paul is undergoing this ordeal, the Lord himself appeared to Paul to strengthen and to encourage him. But the application to you is what I want to get to today. And as I said, it happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. And it's going to happen to you if you follow Christ. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If you're a Christian today, I have some alarming news for you. God has planned for you to suffer. It's going to happen. Jesus said, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. As they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, one benefit we had over Paul, Paul, I think, had it unusually difficult because Paul knew what his suffering was going to be. I think it's a mercy that I don't know what's ahead, don't you? I don't know what's ahead. God has given me grace for today. But for each one of us, there will be suffering. Peter says, don't be surprised at what's happening to you. The ordeal you're enduring. You shouldn't be surprised. That's the nature of the Christian life. It may be disease. It may be financial setbacks. It may be unemployment. It may be watching a loved one suffer or suffering yourself. And of course, it may be persecution. Children, if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ among your friends, you may be teased. You may be mocked. People may make fun of you. And of course, we as adults know that that's true. And worse things may happen to us in the future. God has ordained that His people suffer. And in years to come, right now, we're enjoying a time of peace, of ease, and of comfort as Christians, virtually unknown in the history of the world. And you see that things are getting worse. You can see the storm clouds on the horizon, but we still have it very, very, very easy. The fact that we can be meeting in a government building here today is indication of how easy we have it. But that may well change in our lifetime. And I'm concerned. Even the hymn that we sang right before about wanting to be carried to heaven on beds of ease or whatever it is. I am concerned that Christians today are not prepared to suffer for the Lord. We know very little of suffering or sacrifice. We're not prepared for affliction. We have a faulty expectation of what this world is to be. We have this idea that when you become a Christian, things are going to be easy. And it's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. You should not expect ease and comfort in this world. I think for many Christians, to bear your cross means to wear a piece of jewelry around your neck with, you know, two pieces of metal intersecting. And that's bearing your cross. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not what Paul endured. Yet the good news is, whatever may come to you, and like I say, I don't know what's going to come to you today. I'm not going to bother to try to predict it. But if you walk, if you try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. But the good news I have for you today, if the bad news is you're going to suffer, the good news is that He will strengthen you in your hour of trial. Some of you may be suffering today. Some of you today, as you hear this, say, this isn't future for me. This is happening now. But I want you to be encouraged. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Scripture says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And as surely as the Lord was with Paul, He is with you. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We're told in the Scriptures when suffering comes, there are certain things you ought to do. This is important because, you know, we have a mechanism in ourselves when suffering starts. There are certain things we do by nature that are wrong. We start feeling sorry for ourselves. We turn inward, don't we? We hope others are going to start taking care of us and ministering to us. And we sometimes will wallow in pity. But that's not what the Bible says you're supposed to do. The Scripture says when you start to endure suffering, first and foremost, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your mind upon Him who suffered before innocently. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So you're to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. You're to remember, and you know, for Paul, for all of his suffering, what could he say? All he could say is, I deserve more. Not, why me, why me? But the fact that he is not in hell, enduring what Jesus endured on the cross, is a mercy from God. And the fact that his suffering is only temporary, because the infinite suffering we deserve for our guilt has already been borne by our Savior, who showed us how we ought to suffer, not returning their reviling with more reviling. Furthermore, the other thing you need to think about is the fact that your hope for rest, for comfort, and for ease is not now, but it's in the world to come. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So at the revelation of His glory, you too may rejoice with exultation. When you suffer, remember, the end of suffering is that we'll be with the Lord in heaven. Whatever it is you're enduring, it's temporary, it's light, it's momentary. And I want to admonish you today, let nothing stop you from doing the will of God. As Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem in obedience to the Father, as Paul was willing not only to be imprisoned, but even to die if necessary in obedience. Let nothing stop you from doing God's will, no matter what the cost. The easy way, the pleasant way, is man's way. And it leads to destruction. It's not God's way. Are you willing to suffer? I mean, some of us aren't even willing to suffer inconvenience for the sake of the Lord. Inconvenience to our schedules, inconveniences to our preferences, much less to be willing to shed blood. You know, we don't want our recreations disturbed to serve God. And yet the call to bear your cross is to be willing, and the recreations were left behind long ago. It's talking about shedding blood, suffering, and obedience to the Lord. Putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. So first we see that as the Lord suffered, as Paul suffered, you should be willing and ready to suffer without fear for your testimony for God. Then as we continue, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 21, we see that Paul had another characteristic we'll just touch on briefly, and that is, in his service for the Lord, he was also passionately committed to the unity of the church. As he comes to Jerusalem, a major motivation of his coming was to bring this gift from the Gentile churches. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "When we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he's welcomed by the church. And that's an answer to prayer. Do you realize that? He's been spending perhaps years planning this trip, gathering this gift, because he wants to. The people in Jerusalem are very needy. The Gentile churches give. Paul said that as they have shared with you in the spiritual things, now it's your duty, your obligation to minister to them in material things. He told the Romans, "Please pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." So he brings this gift, and the Jewish church accepts the gift from the Gentiles. That's a big thing. They took the dirty Gentile money. Some of us may think, if somebody walks in here and offers us a bunch of money, we take it no matter what. But even then, if certain people came in and offered us a lot of money, we wouldn't take it no matter what they offered, right? If someone who was a criminal offered money to the church, or if somebody offered it with strings attached, or it was ill-gotten gain, we wouldn't want it. And the Jews, Paul's burden was that the Jews would accept the Gentiles, even though for years they thought of them as being dogs and outside. And so it was good, and it was a cause of rejoicing that they received the gift, they received Paul and the Gentile brothers he brought with him from these churches. They hear the progress of the gospel, they glorify God. But then this other issue comes up. And these Jewish Christians, there are many of these Jewish Christians who are still keeping the law of Moses. Yes, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The issue is not whether you have to keep these things in order to be saved. In verse 25, they say, "We realize that the Gentiles don't need to do these things." But they were attached to their old heritage. Now, as I look at this, I can't help but to think, I wish they would have been able to grow up and leave it behind. But the Scripture also teaches that we are free to be more strict than the Bible requires, so long as we don't think that we're saving ourselves by doing so. If you think it's wrong to drink drinks with caffeine, you can put yourself under that rule as long as you don't think that's why you're going to heaven. Or drinks with alcohol. Or whatever the rules you want to make. But that's not the way of salvation. Also, you don't have a right to come into my house and make sure I don't have any caffeinated drinks or coffee around. You don't have the right to impose it on others. So they were saying the Gentiles have their freedom. It apparently wasn't as a condition of salvation. But it was still very important to these Jewish Christians. And rumors have been circulating in Jerusalem that Paul is actually discouraging Jewish Christians from keeping the way of the fathers and of Moses. And the elders in Jerusalem say, you know, in order to really keep things together here, let's prove these rumors false, Paul. Let's have you do something very Jewish. Let's have you go through a ceremony in the temple that everybody will see how devoted you are as a Jew. And then Paul goes along with the plan. And this is a point of great controversy. And for those of you that haven't recognized it, some people feel passionately that Paul did the wrong thing to put himself under the law and to obey them. One man, famous commentator, said this is the biggest mistake Paul ever made in his ministry. However, I'm reluctant to say that. This is not inconsistent with what Paul has done before. Remember in chapter 16 when he was going out on his missionary journey, and Timothy, who had a Jewish background, was going to come with him, and he had Timothy circumcised in order that the Jews in the synagogues where they would be going would not be stumbled, would be caused to stumble by Timothy as an uncircumcised Jew. Elsewhere, Paul himself earlier on had done a similar ceremony and vow. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Later in Acts, Paul recounts what he did, and there doesn't seem to be any problem he had with what he had done. He wasn't looking back and said, boy, that was a mistake. I think what Paul was doing is he was giving up his right. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't necessary. But he was willing when he was with the Jews in order to maintain the unity, in order not to disturb them and to stir up turmoil, to go along with their practices. It'd be like if you were working in the Muslim world, or maybe you were even working with former Muslims who had become Christians and you had them over for lunch. You might not serve them ham and pork chops because that might disturb them. They're not ready for that yet. And so that's what Paul was doing. And so we've made this application before in Acts 15, but it's an application to us. Are you willing in your service to Christ to forego your preferences for the sake of unity? Some of you think we ought to do the Lord's Supper in the morning. Some of you think we ought to do something else. Everybody has preferences about the way we ought to do things, right? But the Lord calls us to defer in matters that don't touch on the gospel in order to be together and to build up the body. Well, we don't know how well what Paul did worked in terms of placating the Christian Jews. But as we read on, we see that the Jewish Jews who were not Christians weren't impressed at all. Reading on, beginning in verse 27 of 21, chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, you know, where Paul had been. He had been in Asia preaching the gospel. It had been a long time since he'd lived in Jerusalem, perhaps 20 years. So the people in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. But these Asians who had come for the festival, for the feast, they said, "I know that guy, and he's trouble. We didn't get him there, we'll get him here." So they began stirring up the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." The latter of which I'm sure is a false charge. There's no way I think that Paul would have brought a bunch of Gentiles into the temple knowing that that was upon penalty of death whoever went in there. But Luke explains that, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him," not in the temple, "and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, the report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion." So as we would read on, the Romans come in, they're kind of the SWAT team. And they actually had a little base right next to the temple because there were these problems fairly often in Jerusalem. They were a volatile bunch. Even as today, if you walk around the temple in Jerusalem, there are police all over the place. Muslims, the Jews, you name it. There's just demonstrations going on all the time. Well, they were there, and they rush in. And the Jews are about to tear Paul from limb to limb. That was, the acts would have ended right there. But they come in, kind of bring order to the situation, and the, The Romans want to investigate what's going on here. And so as we continue, Paul then has opportunity to stand and to defend his faith. So verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the commander said, you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Why did he want to do that? Paul was eager to speak to the Jews. Why? He had a passion for his people, didn't he? A passion that went beyond what some of us would call common sense. These people had just tried to tear him from limb to limb. He's probably bruised, maybe bloody. And there's the mob outside, and there's Paul, and he's finally safe. And you think, well, if I were Paul, I said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. And if you could give me a safe passage on out of town, I would really appreciate it. But Paul says, no. He has a burden for his people. He's called to defend the gospel. And so the commander allows him. You go, why did the commander allow him? Perhaps he wanted to know what was going on. What is the problem here? And so as we read on, Paul appeals to the Jews. And you'll notice how he does it. He doesn't just... He gives his testimony, which we've read before. But he tailors the whole situation to fit the audience. He emphasizes the fact that he was born a Jew just like them. And he emphasizes his heritage and his upbringing as a Jew. He talks about the God of our fathers. When he talks about Ananias, he says that he was a man who was devout as a Jew. And yet, he doesn't hold things back. He doesn't compromise his message. He goes on and describes in his testimony about how the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And how God also sent him to the Gentiles. And then the riot resumes at that point. The thing we need to see in Paul's testimony, beginning in chapter 22, is the challenge to you. Are you ready to defend your faith as Paul was? 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you. Are you ready at work to fly your flag, to lift high your banner as a Christian, that people know where you stand? Young people in school, are you ready at school when there's opportunity to speak out for the Lord, to speak out for the Lord, even if you know people may make fun of you for doing so? With your relatives. Do you have unsaved relatives that you've never yet really confronted with the gospel? You've never really given testimony to them and warned them as Paul. See, Paul had a passion for his people. The Jews were his family. He talked about how his heart was broken. He loved them so much he could almost wish himself accursed that they could be saved. Is that how you feel? Is that the passion of your heart towards the lost? You're compelled to give a defense for what you believe. You're compelled to lay it out for them, even if they hate you. Even if they reject you. Because you don't want them to die having never heard. Remember last week he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men. He has not failed to declare the whole counsel of God. That's our calling. Are you afraid you're going to upset somebody? And you've kind of held back because you might disturb them. I mean, wouldn't it grieve you if there's a family member and you were always just kind of waiting for the right open door, the right opening when you might be able to kind of slip it in without stirring things up too much. And that one dies before you ever got around to it. Are you innocent of the blood of that person? There's a sense in which you're guilty. There's a sense in which you were not ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. The Lord will help you when you do this, as He helps Paul. Jesus said, they will lay hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you into synagogues and prisons. They will bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist. So Paul gives his defense. First, he gives his pedigree as a good, devout Jew. In verse 2 it says, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became more quiet. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly educated according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. Although under his breath he's saying, yet zealous without knowledge. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. And also, as the high priest and all the council of elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren. That doesn't mean the Christian brethren, that means other Jews in other cities. And started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So Paul says, I'm like you, I was born a Jew, I was educated and trained as a Jew, I studied at the feet of one of the most famous and respected teachers in all of history. I was zealous for God, I was more zealous than you, you haven't even killed anybody yet. I was responsible for the death of some of the Lord's loved ones. I stood by as Stephen was martyred and approved. But then something happened. All that religion wasn't enough. Verse 6. And it came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, notice he slips that in there for the audience, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of which you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul said, I wasn't seeking God. You know, there's an old bumper sticker, I found it. Or people say, I sought the Lord. Paul was not seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you want to talk about seeking to murder his followers. He was chasing down every evidence he could find of the Lord Jesus Christ that he might put it to death. His heart was hard. He had no inclination to turn to God. And yet God is so great, God can change a man like that. And he said, the Lord arrested me. I went to arrest others and the Lord arrested me. He struck me down. The light shone. The voice spoke. And who was the voice? It was the guy that Paul thought was dead. Paul thought Jesus was dead, but Jesus is alive. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's a problem in our day. A lot of people think that Jesus is dead. You know, he's the guy that died on the cross. He is alive. He is risen. And he is one who speaks to men today. And then the Lord tells him, says, you've been chosen. Here's the divine side. And surely this is a divine salvation, isn't it? He said, God saved me, is what Paul is saying. He says, you've been appointed to, as Ananias says, to serve the Lord. He's been called, if you dare say it, predestined by God for this service. He was not seeking God. God plucked him out. God has ordained him, appointed him this work to do. He had been chosen to be saved. He'd been chosen to serve the Lord. He'd been chosen to see the Lord. None of these things that he chose. But we also see here the human side. And then Ananias says, in verse 16, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name. He called upon the Lord. Paul had to do that, didn't he? If Paul hadn't called upon the name of the Lord, Paul wouldn't have been saved. Do you agree with that? Now, because God had called Paul, Paul was going to call. But that's what the human side was. And Paul called upon the name of the Lord. I'll just make one comment about the interpretation of this verse 16. As you look in your Bible, some people could read this and get the wrong idea that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. A couple things I want you to see here, though. It's a bit technical. But in the Greek manuscripts of the Bible, there are no commas in the original Greek. Those have been added by people today to try to make it easier to read. And the way the commas are, at least in my version, it makes it harder to understand because it makes it sound like arise and be baptized in order to be saved. And that's not at all what it means. And actually, the participle here, the word calling on his name, grammatically could be better translated by calling on his name. And so what he says is arise and be baptized. That's what you're to do outwardly. And wash away your sins by calling on his name. Your sins are washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. That's the consistent teaching of all of Scripture. And then after you've called on the name of the Lord, what do you do outwardly? To show outwardly your allegiance to the Lord, you're baptized. Now, you're not saved by water. You're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And baptism is what you do outwardly as an expression of that faith. Now, baptism is important. As an expression, is obedience to the Lord. And it's in the book of Acts. It always happens right after somebody is converted. He is baptized, but he's saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And he expresses his faith through baptism. Then in verses 17 through 21, Paul's calling, his commission. It came about that when I returned to Jerusalem, this is talking about sometime later, I was praying in the temple, again, to the Jews. You know, I was a good Jew, right? Praying in the temple. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You see, Paul had an idea. He said, I would be a perfect evangelist for the Jews because I used to be a Jew. I was a great Jew. I was a persecutor of the church. If I go to these people, they can't help but to believe me because they know what a great Jew I was and how I used to hate Christianity. Now I love Christianity. Send me to them. Isn't that what it seemed like? It's kind of like people, former Mormons, I'll have a ministry to Mormons or whatever else. Former drunks, I'll have a ministry to drunks. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but sometimes our ideas aren't as good as God's ideas. And when God said, get out of Jerusalem, probably Paul could have done without saying anything at that point. Saying, oh, but Lord, I have a better idea. You see, God had a better idea. He says, what you think is the best thing may not be the best thing. Again, application should be obvious. You may have ideas for what you want to do with your life. You may have ideas saying, this would be the best thing for me, that would be the best thing for me to do. How I urge you to be ready for God to change your mind. To be ready for God to direct you where He wants you to go. Paul said, I want to go to the Jews, and God said, you're going to the Gentiles. You may say, I want to live here, I want to do this, I want to do that. Do what God says, as Paul did. And then, when Paul said this one word, you know, the audience listened to him up until this point. They listened to many, many things. They listened to his early life as a Jew. They listened to his testimony about seeing this vision and hearing this voice. And they sat and listened patiently. But there was one word that Paul said that was like putting a match to a powder keg. And what was that word? Gentiles. It'd be like in the deep south, earlier in the century, making some reference to inviting blacks to come to your church. You know, that they're equal. That's what it did to these people. It just, boom. And they listened to him up to that statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered that he be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging to find out the reason was they were shouting in such a way. So the mob riots, and this is going to continue. For Paul, it's going to be for 4 years. For us, it's going to be a few more weeks. The commander plans to interrogate Paul under torture, verse 24. And then an interesting fact comes up. Paul says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship for a great sum of money. And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. I think what the commander meant was, you're a citizen? They must be letting anybody be citizens nowadays. If a guy like you can be a citizen, when I got my citizenship, it wasn't so easy. And so therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander was afraid when he found out he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. And as we go on the next week, the commander's interrogation will continue. He brings in the Jews to find out what their charges are, and we'll say we'll continue that next time in the saga of Paul and his travels and imprisonments. But to conclude and to summarize, the most important question I need to address to each one of you today, first and foremost, is, has what happened to Paul happened to you yet? I don't mean, have you seen a bright and shining light? I don't mean, did you used to kill Christians? What I mean is, have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you looked to Him? You see, Paul, even when he was a religious man and doing lots of works and well respected by other religious people, was still a lost man. It's possible to be very religious. It's possible to come to church and give lots of money, to go through all kinds of ceremonies, baptism, communion, you name it. It's possible to outwardly be very religious. It's possible to be outwardly very respected and yet to be lost. Paul was religious, Paul was respected, and Paul was lost. And I'm convinced today there are probably people here who think they're good, like Paul thought he was good, and yet they're still lost because they've never yet been faced with their own sin. The Scripture says all of our own righteousness is like filthy rags. Paul says, when I remember what I was, as I consider all of that to be garbage compared with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. When Paul was arrested by the Lord, he asked two good questions. He says, who are you? I am Jesus. What do you want me to do? And so God told him. Ananias also asked a good question. Remember when he was explaining to Paul what was going on. He says, now why do you delay? Call upon the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized. And that's a challenge I have for some of you today. There may be people here today and you've been coming and you've been hearing the gospel week after week. You know the way of salvation. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you cannot earn your way out of hell. You know that your sins deserve the wrath of God. You know that Jesus Christ is God the Son who came into the world to die for sinners, to purchase our salvation. And yet you still are afraid to turn to Him. Why do you delay? Don't wait any longer, because there may not be much longer for you to wait. Harden not your heart today. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't turn to Him today, you may never have a chance again. There may be others of you, and I'll say to you, why do you delay? There may be people here, and you've already believed, and the Lord has opened your eyes and your heart, and you've received the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been going to Bible studies, you've been coming to church, and you've received this message. You realize you can't be saved by works. You're only saved by the merit of Christ. And yet you've not been baptized. You know you ought to be baptized. You know you ought to join with a fellow group of believers and be a member of a flock. And I say to you, like Ananias said to Paul, why do you delay to obey what God has commanded you to do and to publicly and openly express your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to stop delaying, there will be at least one, maybe two of the leaders of the church up here afterwards, others in the back to talk with you. We will stay here until we're done talking with you. We would like to help you. You don't have to come to us. You need to come to Christ. Don't call on my name or the name of the church. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But we would sure love the privilege of helping you in that process and answering any questions that you may have. I also have a message from this passage for those of you who have already called upon the name of the Lord. Those of you who have already committed yourself to Him, and that is, now that you know you're called, now that you've called upon Him, are you ready to bear your cross and to follow Him? Conversion in the Christian life is not the end, it's the beginning of following Christ. Are you ready to give a defense of your faith? Are you ready to suffer for the gospel, to follow wherever the Lord may send you? Are you ready to stop being consumed with trivialities, to seek first the kingdom of God, to rearrange your life that you might honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it involves totally shaking up all of your pleasures and conveniences in this life? You say you've called upon Him, but have you taken up your cross and are you following Him as the Lord did, as Paul did, and as He expects you to do? And last of all, there's an encouragement here. And actually, I'm going to tell a story. Those of you that were at the conference this week heard the story already, but you like the story, so you don't mind hearing it again. And that is, R.C. Sproul told a story about when he was going to Romania. And they were told that when you get to the border in Romania, you can sometimes run into trouble. The guards there are pretty mean. And as they got in their train into the border at Romania, the guards came on. It reminds me of what you heard back in the Iron Curtain days. And they came on, and these gruff guys, and they're grabbing everybody's passports, throwing suitcases down. And they get over to R.C. Sproul, and they look at his passport, and the guard looks at him and says, you, not American. You, not American citizen. And Sproul's thinking, uh-oh, you know, I'm going to get to suffer. And he's trembling. And he goes up to another lady in their party. I need a lady nearby. You, not American. You, not American citizen. And they just think, what's going to happen? I have to go to the embassy. Or, well, you know, what's going to happen to this guy? And then one of the ladies had next to her a sack that apparently had Bibles in it, which when you're crossing borders with lots of Bibles, which I've done before, you're a little uneasy. And he points and says, you, pick up that Bible and read. And he turns to a page and puts his finger on the page he's supposed to read. And the verse his finger happened to land on was Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exercise of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And he says, me, not Romanian. Me, Christian. And they had some very relieved fellowship together, rejoicing. Remember, Paul had a citizenship. A Roman citizenship was a valuable citizenship. And in his case, it was a citizenship acquired at no cost on his part. That's the citizenship you have. It was a citizenship purchased at the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. He says, after I've done that for you, I call you to follow in my steps. Someday you may be on that train and the guy may not be a Christian. He may be after you, and he may recognize you're a Christian, and he may hate you for that reason. He may want to kill you for that reason. But remember, you're a citizen of heaven. And remember, no matter what they do to you here, fear not those who can destroy the body on earth, because we've been made right with the One who is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for, first and foremost, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to set his face to go to Jerusalem, because it was there that he would die as the Lamb of God to purchase for himself a people by his blood. Father, I thank you that in spite of the fact that his friends tried to dissuade him, in spite of the fact he fully understood the cost, that he went anyway out of his great love for us and died on that cross for our sins. Father, help us to be faithfully walking in his steps. Lord, today, help us to repent of where we have been unwilling to bear our cross, how we've been so selfish and ungrateful for the goodness you've shown towards us, how we've sometimes acted like we're citizens of the world rather than citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Father, I pray that these words from the scriptures would not just be words to us today that we would be stirred up by for a few moments during a service and then go home and live as if nothing happened. But I pray that by the power of your Spirit, every believer here would commit to you and would begin to bear that cross. And Lord, I pray today that if there are any here who are not yet believers, I pray, O Lord, that you would do for them in whatever way is necessary exactly what you did for Paul, that you would arrest them, that they would be confronted with the risen Christ, and that by your grace they would call upon his name and be saved. If we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.